All right, at this time, if you would open up your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 3. If you do not have a Bible, I would strongly encourage you to pick one up on the resource table. If you're at home, pick one up or go on your phone and bring up a digital copy. So we are in Revelation chapter 3. We are in verse 7. If you are visiting for the first time, we are going through the book of Revelation. And we're actually in a series within the series, like a mini-series. We are looking at the seven letters to the churches in Asia in the book of Revelation. And we are on letter number 6, the one to Philadelphia. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish up the letters in chapter 3 with the church of Laodicea. And then the following week, we'll get to chapter 4 and all the various controversies and things that you guys have been longing for to cover in the spicy nature of the book of Revelation. So we got 2 more weeks in the letters, and then we'll get to chapter 4. With that said, so we are at chapter 3, verse 7, and I'm going to read through verse 13. This is God's holy and inerrant word. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens up and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogues of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." God's word for us. So it's February 21st, 2021. We are inching ever so close to a pretty monumental time within the sports world. We are coming close to March Madness. If you're not a sports person, allow me to kind of describe what March Madness is. In March, both the men's and women's college basketball, so NCAA, has a winner-take-all tournament for the national championship. So early to mid-March, they'll announce what teams make the tournament. And with the men specifically, there'll be 68 teams that play. And one of the things that is fascinating, whether you're a sports fan or not, with March Madness, with the NCAA tournament, is there's always a Cinderella story. And what I mean by a Cinderella story, there is always a team that comes out of nowhere and ends up knocking off a team that is bigger, better, more known, more prestigious. It happens all the time. This less gifted team will knock out this powerhouse that's got 5-star recruits, has bigger guys, faster guys, stronger. And in that game, in that moment, this team comes together and beats the team. It's the classic story of the underdog. And don't we love underdogs as people mostly? We love the underdogs because they don't fit the part. They're unlikely to succeed. They don't know when to quit. They don't know any better. We don't expect from much from them, and yet they exceed expectations. They step it up, and they thrive, and no one sees it coming. When we get to letter 6, the church at Philadelphia, we see that God is the God of the underdogs. That's what Philadelphia is. He shows favor to this church and calls them to continue on, to persevere as faithful witnesses of Christ, assuring them that they will make it to the finish line, allowing them to thrive when no one expects it. God is the God of the underdogs. God is the God of you and I. And that's what we're going to see today as we see him charge these underdogs to stay faithful in the midst of the ministry. If you're going to take notes, give you a preview of where we're going, we're going to look at two central thoughts. One, we're going to look at the power of God in our passage today. We're going to see God is the God who opens doors and closes doors. God is the one that provides opportunity and removes opportunity. And in the midst of all of it, he's the one that prevails. He's the one that is glorious. He's the one that is powerful. He's the one that even makes his enemies bow down before God's people. But then secondly, not only are we going to look at the power of God, we're going to see the promises of God. Because that's where we're going to find the assurance for a small underdog church. God reassures them that I'm not done with you all. I'm going to protect you and I'm going to bring you into the promised land. And that's the same hope for you and I today. So let's begin as we pick up at verse 7 as we see the power of God. If you remember when we were talking the very first week looking at the seven churches, I mentioned that it has a chiastic structure. It's a literary device. So if I had like a dry erase board, we would see A, B, C, D, C1, B1, A1. And the point of it is kind of in the middle is like the main emphasis of what's going on. And with our study, Thyatira is kind of the best summary of the book of Revelation because it's the one where we see the deep things of Satan. There's compromise and tolerance. And that's really the focus of Revelation is that war that is waging between God's covenant people and the world. But then we saw that those three churches in the middle, Thyatira, Pergamum, and Sardis, they're the mixed bag. There's some good stuff going on. There's some bad stuff going on. The first and last church, Ephesus and Laodicea, there's a mess. Forsaken first love, lukewarm Christianity. And then what we see in the midst of all of it, it's the minority part of the letter, is churches 2 and 6. And we're at 6 today. It's the faithful churches. It's the churches that there's no critique, no rebuke, only good. And we're going to look at this little obscure church and the eternal impact that they are making on God. Well, with the power of God, I want us to see it through open doors. Go to verse 7 with me. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David." So let's unpack that, this person that he is esteeming and valuing, because this is Jesus he's speaking of. Jesus is the opener. First of all, he's the Holy One. What does it mean to be holy? If you remember in the Old Testament, it means to be kadosh, to be utterly separate, to be pure. Jesus is everything that we've seen that the church has not been. We see this impurity. Last week we saw Sardis soiled garments. There's no soiled garments with Jesus. He's perfect and he's holy. 20 times in Isaiah, that term Holy One is used with reference to both God and the Messiah, that he is divine. Not only is he the Holy One, he is the true one. And as we read in this passage, we're going to see these Jews that are Jews physically, but they're not Jews spiritually. They're not God's covenant people. They're liars. They're deceitful. And we're going to see that comparison, the true one, against these liars. And then lastly, we see that he is the one, and this is important, this is where we're going to camp out for a little bit. He is the one that has the key of David. What is he talking about? Thank you for asking. Book of Isaiah tells of a story. Shebna, he was an officer of King Hezekiah. He was kind of the head of the household. He was a primary figure like of importance with Hezekiah. He also liked himself too much. And what he did is he had a tomb graved, like dug out for himself. It was something that he had no business doing, but he wanted his name to go on after he was gone. God was not happy with Shebna. So what God did is he told Shebna, I'm going to take this from you because of your evil, because of your wickedness, and I'm going to give it to a guy by the name of Eliakim. Eliakim. Isaiah 22:22 speaks of this. Eliakim, I'm going to place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. So his outfit would have had this key, which was symbolic of his authority in the household of Hezekiah. And it says that he shall open, none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. So this position of a power and authority that Eliakim was taking over for Shebna gave him authority over the household of Hezekiah. Kind of similar to what we saw in Genesis with Joseph and Pharaoh. That Joseph became like number two to Pharaoh. That whatever he opened would open whatever was closed, that closed. Nobody had authority over Joseph. And that is what Eliakim served. And we need to realize Eliakim was a type of, he was a foreshadowing of somebody that we're talking of right now, Jesus. That Jesus, in the truest sense of the world, sense of the word, was going to have the key of the house of David. So the Davidic reign, the kings that God promises, this Jesus would have authority over the kingdom. And we've already seen that he is the one who has the key over death and Hades. So what Jesus is drawing attention to the church at Philadelphia, is that he is the one who has authority. So I have to ask us, and I have to remind us, do you have a high view of Christ? Do you have an exalted view of Jesus? Because I think a lot of us, we've tamed down, I've said it time and again, and I don't think I can say it enough, we have too timid of a view of Jesus. We see baby Jesus in the manger. We see Jesus holding babies. But we fail to appreciate that he's glorious and majestic and mighty. And when he comes back for good and returns, there's going to be a delight for the believer. And there is going to be fear and horror for the unbeliever when they see this glorious Christ coming. Because he is the one that has the key over death and Hades, and even over David. Ultimately, he's the one who is the king over the kingdom. So with the opener in mind, Jesus, let's look at the opening. He says, he who has the key of David, who opens and shuts, no one will shut, who shuts, no one opens. Then notice what he says in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. What is the open door he's speaking about? There's a couple options. I think there is a sense that the first option is part of it. He has opened the door to the kingdom of God for these now Christians at Philadelphia. As we're going to see in a little bit, one of the problems at Philadelphia is there was a very strong, very powerful, there's even in rabbinic literature, the Jews at Philadelphia had wealth, had authority, and they made life miserable for the Christians at Philadelphia. And they rejected them from the synagogues. They caused the Romans to persecute them more. And there is a sense that God's like, yeah, they rejected you. I have not rejected you. And I have opened up the door for you to be in the kingdom of God. So there's a sense of that. But I don't think that's the main focus. I think the main focus, as we're going to see in a little bit, with the context that they have not denied his name, they are faithfully doing what? They are witnessing. And I think the open door that he speaks of in this passage is not simply their open door into the kingdom. He is opening the door for his kingdom through them. That they are getting open opportunities to reach the lost, to evangelize. Four times in the New Testament, that's the focus. I'll list a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 16:8. I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, Paul is writing, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. 2 Corinthians 2:12, he speaks of going into Troas, and God had opened a door for faithful work. Acts 14:27, it says he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. One of the things I appreciate with my kids' school is they're very concerned about security. It's a good thing. I'm not complaining. But when my kids have sports practices, when my kids have play practices, it is Fort Knox at times to get in the building after hours. So we'll go and like it's common. We'll go to this door, nobody's there. We'll go to this door, nobody's there. We'll go to the next door. We'll go around front. We'll go to this door and this door. We'll be calling people and texting people till finally somebody who's got some authority can come along, open the door for us. And the reality that you and I experience in this world is this world's Fort Knox often with the gospel. It is hard. It is hard ground for us to faithfully evangelize and reach out with the gospel. I don't know about you, I receive more rejections than acceptances when I speak truth to people in the name of Christ. And yet God is telling them, I have opened a door for you. I have given you an opportunity, and not only have I given you this opportunity, nobody can shut it. The world can persecute, they can resist you, they can fight it, but you know what? When I open the door, that door is going to remain open until I see fit to shut the door. So I have to ask us, and I want us to really think about this strategically. I talked a little bit about this with regards to our membership annual meeting. What doors has God opened for you in the gospel? Think about it. Think about your work environments, your coworkers, your customers, your neighborhood where you live, relationships that you have with your school, with parents, even us as a church that we are in a YMCA. We need to start thinking about God is the God who has opened these doors. So our eyes open at the door, and are we trying to walk through them? Are we trying to see people come to know Jesus through our efforts? Because that is what he's commending the Philadelphia church, but he's also encouraging them. I've opened a door for you, and it will continue to be open. But not only do we see this through an open door, we see this through outward displays. Go on with verse 8 with me. He says, I know your works. And then he goes on and says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So he's celebrating what they're victorious at, that they've remained faithful. He knows their works. He knows that they are obeying his word. He knows that they are not denying Christ. He knows. Well, have you ever done something and people didn't recognize what you've done? How many husbands here got home and they didn't notice that their wife got a haircut? Or they didn't. Husbands, have you ever like done some cleaning, thought you'd get on the good side of your spouse, and like they walked in and out and you're like, I swept, look at this, like pat me on the back. Pat me on the back for doing what you do every day. I want credit. No, you know, like there's just something special, something important in our relationships when we know that somebody is aware of what's going on in our life. And isn't that encouraging, friends? Right here, he says, I know. First of all, he knows that they have little power. What does that mean? Likely probability, they're small in numbers, they're small in influence, they're small in finances. They're not the church that everybody's bragging about in Philadelphia. He's aware of that. But isn't that how God rolls? 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Let's imagine you and I are going to start the church 2,000 years ago. We're going to start a ministry that is going to last down through the ages. Are we picking the 12? Are we picking fishermen and tax collectors and a dude who's going to deny everybody? We're not. And yet that's what God does. I think God is in the habit of picking the underdogs. God is in the habit of picking those. And one of the reasons, as we see, is he does it so he gets the glory. God loves picking the church that has limited resources, limited gifting and abilities, and does a mighty thing through it, because there's no question who did it. There's no patting on the back, look at what we've done. There's no Nebuchadnezzar, look at the kingdom I've built. No, there's like, I can't believe this is happening because God has done it. Not only have they've done that, they've kept the word. It's the idea of obedience. Really stands out compared to the last two, three churches we've looked at. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, there was compromise, tolerance throughout, and this church was not like that. They were obedient, and then the last thing, they did not deny the name. It means they vocally professed Christ, even in the face of opposition. I mean, think about it. would it have been very easy for this church to compromise? You've got, you're a small number, you've got bullies all over. I mean, isn't that what we're seeing today with the cancel culture? If you threaten enough, if you intimidate enough, if you've got enough power, what does the timid do? We bow down and cave. People quit jobs, people step down from positions because, well, they're bullying me and I don't want to resist. And in Philadelphia, they don't bow down to the cancel culture. And he knows that. I think we need to be reminded, does God know what's going on in your life today? Does he see what's going on? Not only are he celebrating their victory, he promises them that they will be vindicated. Listen to what he continues to say. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. So let's paint the picture a little bit further. So there was a very strong Jewish population, devout Jews. Think of the Apostle Paul. Think a bunch of a mini Pauls when he was Saul at Philadelphia, and they hated the Christians. They booted them out of the synagogue. They didn't like them around. They told the Romans, hey, don't label us together. We are not like them. Separate us. Get us away. We don't like them. They were consistently doing that. And they had this false sense of security. Hey, we're Jews. We're the people of the promise. They were so confident in that. And yet, Jesus is saying, you might be Jews physically, but spiritually, you're not the people of God. You're liars. You're deceitful. It was a similar problem that we saw in Smyrna, Revelation 2:9. The ones who slander those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So that's the context. And what does God say right here? I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Do you hear the imagery? It's that of vindication. It's the bully getting theirs. It's the enemy experiencing defeat before God's people. And notice who's going to do it. He says, I will do that. I will make them come down. So it's the, first of all, the authority of God. He's the one doing it. And it's also the guaranteed assurance. It's going to happen. Isaiah prophesied about this. Isaiah 60, verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you in the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So the ones that persecuted are going to bow down before God's people. Now, this could mean one of two things. One, it could be the idea of humiliation. We read in Philippians 2:10, every knee will bow on heaven and earth to Jesus. Every knee. Whether you are a Christian or not, every knee will bow down. There's this particular image that we read in the Gospel of John when they come to arrest Jesus. It just kind of goes through when you read it and you don't even think much about it. They all bow down before Jesus at one point. So confusing to them, like they bowed down for no reason. It wasn't no reason, it's Jesus. And that's a reality that everybody will bow before Jesus one day. So think of all the people that have persecuted. Think of the wicked people, the Hitlers of the world. They will bow down before Jesus. So it could be talking about that. It also could be, and I think there's a fair argument with this, when we see bowing down in the book of Revelation, it is often attached to worship. And what it could be saying, remember, we're looking at an open door that God has opened, that in a startling turn of events, some of these persecuting Jews, guess what they're going to become? They're going to become believers. And there's probably some truth to that, because we know of one in other times, what, Saul. The persecutor became the persecuted. So one way or another, whether they're going to bow down because of just worship at the end because God is returning glory, or they're going to bow down in worship with God's people because he has changed them, God still gets the glory. And then notice what it's validating. It says that they will know, they will learn that I have loved you. Think about that. I know we sing it as kids, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But do you understand that? Do you acknowledge, do you realize that Jesus loves you? That Jesus loves you. I'm thinking no bucket. I'm thinking it's less loud. And we'll get some towels. I think we'll get some towels. We got some leaking going on. I think validation that you're loved by God. I mean, do you think about that? I mean, we need to think big picture, because I think sometime here in the moment, Psalm 73 is a great example of this. Psalm 73, the psalmist is faithful to Jesus time and time again. And you know what happens with his faithfulness? The wicked prosper and thrive. And he seems like, this is so unfair. Why is this happening? And you know what? God opens up his eyes and he's like, yeah, you're jealous of the wicked, but big picture, they're going to get judgment and you're getting acceptance. So rather than be jealous of them, you should pity them. And I think that's the reality here. I think you and I, it's very easy us to find ourselves persecuted, going through adversity, going through difficult times. We look at the landscape. It seems like the wicked prosper. This is not fair. Friends, understand this. This is not the end. We're going to be vindicated one day. One day we're going to be in the presence of God for all eternity. And one day, our enemies are going to bow down. They're either going to bow down because in God's infinite grace and mercy, he converts them, or they're going to bow down in judgment. But you and I are loved and will always be loved by God. We win in the end. Is God worth it? Are you celebrating God's love for you? How do we know? All right, so we saw the power of God. We saw the open doors. The outward displays. Let's now look at the promises of God. That this faithful church is being encouraged to live out their faith in trying times. He wants them to have hope and assurance. First of all, he says he will give them protection. He will give them protection. Go to verse 10 with me. He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So due to their faithfulness, he has promised protection. That he has removed them or preserved them. That's the question. Because he's saying, I'm going to protect you. Well, what is he talking about? Is he going to preserve them through suffering and tribulation? Or is he going to remove them from suffering and tribulation? That is that's the big question. That's the controversy. I think some of you have seen action movies where the main star and maybe the person they're rescuing, they're in the building. It's a big, huge building or complex, battling the enemies, and all of a sudden the timer goes off. 2 minutes left until the whole building goes to smithereens, and over the next 2 minutes, which seems to last 15 minutes in the movie, they're getting out of the building, and then always, because it's Hollywood, 10, 9, and they're right at the edge of the building, and they might jump out of the building as it explodes, and the hero and whoever the hero's with has been rescued and protected from the explosion. So the question is that what God is promising? That I'm bringing this time of tribulation, and I am going to pull you out of it so you don't have to go through it. It's a good question. One possible answer to that is yes. And that's what is being taught here. I think regardless of your theological leanings on this, the thought would be that this is what many would hold to as a pre-tribulation rapture. That God is saying that before this great time of suffering and affliction comes upon God's people, he's going to rapture out his church so they don't have to experience the tribulation that's taking place. That's one possible theological grid that you could take this particular verse. I think regardless of whether or not you hold to a pre-trib rapture, I don't think this particular passage is the proof text arguing that. I think what it's actually teaching is that God is promising them that whatever trial, whatever tribulation they're going through, He is going to not remove them from it. He's going to preserve them through it. Why do I think that? First of all, the immediate context of Philadelphia. He has already commended them on what? I know you have kept my word about patient endurance. So they have already endured tribulation and adversity. They've already been going. Also, what is the church that we said mirrors Philadelphia in the seven letters? What is it? What church? Somebody say it. Smyrna, church number two. Well, did Smyrna get plucked out of tribulation? Go to verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. He says, I want you to be unfaithful unto death. So God warned the church at Smyrna, there's going to be some of you in your midst that are going to be martyred because of the faith. So that's the immediate context. Also immediate context, Jesus says, I'm going to come soon. I'm coming quickly. Well, you and I know it's been 2,000 years. He has not returned yet. So did Jesus just lie to the church of Philadelphia? But what if he's telling them that I'm going to come soon and preserve you and carry you through this time? I think that is what he's teaching. Not only that, we have Jesus' own words, and it's the same Greek breakdown with kept. John 17, 15. Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you, same word, that you keep them from the evil one. And when he keeps them from the evil one, he's not telling remove them away from the evil one. It's I want you to preserve them through whatever the evil one has to offer. Similar to what God does with Job. He preserves Job through the evil one. So I think what he's talking about is much more spiritual in nature than physical. It could also be kind of the end game stuff. Could be big picture. That the tribulation that he's talking about is at the very end. At the end that God's going to bring judgment. And there is a sense where you and I are spared judgment, right? Will any Christian experience the wrath of God? We will not. We won't taste a sip of it. Why? Because Jesus drank the cup to its full. And there is a sense there that he is going to preserve us. So what we see happening is not a removal from trials and tribulation. Because we're going to see martyrdom, death, even people having their heads taken off because of the faith. We're going to see that throughout Revelation. So there's a lot of suffering prophesied about God's people. And yet God gets them through it to the end. And why does he do it? It goes on, it says, that is coming on the to try those who dwell on the earth. That God uses affliction and tribulation to test. He tests unbelievers and he purifies believers. Daniel 12:1, same language. There shall be a time of trial such as never has been before seen since there was a nation till that time. And at that time, your people will be delivered, and he goes on, and some will be purified through it. So I think what Jesus is promising, that affliction is coming, it's going to continue to come. It's been coming down from the first and second coming of Christ. There indeed might be a time in the future where it gets the worst of the worst. And you can even hold to the idea of this of like a rapture, but I think in this context with what he is talking to the immediate people of Philadelphia, because he's writing to real people 2,000 years ago, he's assuring them, I will be there with you. John 16:33 says, I will give you peace in tribulation. In this world, you will have trouble, but what does he say? Take heart, I have overcome the world. And then 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaking of that thorn in the flesh, he pleads with God, remove the thorn. And what does God say? No, no, no. And then he learns that my grace is sufficient for in weakness. And one of the things he lists in weakness is tribulation. Persecution and tribulation. And I think what God is promising to Philadelphia and what he's promising to you and I is that no matter how bad it gets, I'm going to get you there. I'm going to get you through it. Well, do you find confidence in God's protection? Do you rest in his preserving hand? Do you pray to him with such assurance that he will empower and equip you? I mean, We've got a pastor in Canada who's meeting, and now he's in jail because he refused to not meet as a church. Is that coming to America? Possibly. Are we ready for that? Are we going to be defeated and want to throw in the towel if those days come to our country? Or do we believe in the word that he is saying to the church of Philadelphia? I will protect you. I will keep you. If I open a door, nobody can shut it. So we not only see that he promises protection, he also promises permanence. Continue on verse 12. The one who conquers, we looked last night at our life group, ultimately the one who conquers is in Christ. Romans 8 says, we are now more than conquerors. So you want to know if you're a conqueror, if you're in Christ today, everybody in here, this message is for you because you're a conqueror. The one who conquers, what does he promise? I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So God is promising permanence. He didn't just promise preservation and protection. He's promising his presence in his life. He's promising permanence. Philadelphia, location-wise, in modern-day Turkey, that particular region was a very well-known volcanic earthquake region. So earthquakes, volcanic act. It actually had the nickname of burnt lands because of the volcanic issues with regards. And due to aftershocks, people would often live outside in the countryside to be away from where it was more dangerous. And when quakes would happen, because there was always so, think about it, 2,000 years before maybe California with earthquakes, they designed things to prepare for earthquakes. And pillars specifically for these temples and churches and things like that, they would have stood the test. So when an earthquake would happen, it would have been common to go through the region, and you know what was standing? The pillars. They would last as they designed. And that's what God is promising, that at the end of the day, you're going to be standing. And not only are you going to be standing, you're going to be standing with me, because where's this pillar going to be? It's the temple of my God. It's actually the fulfillment of David's plea with God. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked of you, Yahweh, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That was David's dream. At the end of the day, God, my pleasure is not being in the king. One day I want to be in the temple that I didn't even get to build because you ended up letting my son after me build. I want to be in that temple all the days of my life. And God is promising right here, I'm going to give you that. Conquerors. That kind of permanence. That we're going to be in the presence of God forever. The Jews had rejected Philadelphia and their church, but not God. You remember Sardis had promised Jesus was going to confess their name. This time, though, it's not just he's going to confess their name, he's going to write his name on them. Writing a name on something is the idea identifying something with somebody. Possession, right? With my kids, they misplace stuff all the time at school. So with their clothes, because like who loses their clothes at school? The Hillridge kids, the Hillridge boys. Let me separate that from my daughter. She's not losing stuff. But my sons, they just lose. I literally had, I won't say his name, I had a son lose one shoe. Who loses one shoe? Lost one shoe. He ended up getting it. Somehow it ended up in somebody else's backpack. They brought it home and brought it back the next day. So because of that, we are always writing our name on stuff. We write names on their water bottles. We write names on their uniforms or clothes. Because if they get misplaced, people will find it and they'll know, hey, this is the Hillriches. Isn't that amazing that God writes his name on us? Not just that, Philadelphia twice in its history prior to this had it renamed because of an emperor. They wanted to honor a certain emperor, so they changed the name. So this would have been familiar to them, the idea of changing names. And God's like, no, I'm gonna write my name on you, this new name. It involves possession. It involves the presence and the union with God. And isn't that what we get in heaven? Friends, heaven is more than us not dealing with this world. Heaven is more than you and I sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, or whatever image you have. The end game, the prize, the big picture of what heaven is all about is that we get Jesus. Revelation 21, we'll see several, probably even months from now in the book of Revelation, we're going to see that we're going to get God and he has us. That's what we get. Acts 11:26, it says, Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And that's the reality. As God looks at us, we have that label on us that we are of Christ. The name would have mocked them in the first century, but having that name is the entrance into heaven. Well, do you feel secure in Christ today? Do you worry about your future? Do you grasp that you get God in the end? What is important to you today? What do you long for? Do you anticipate? Do you desire? Friends, we're way too satisfied with this world. We love the things of this world way too much. And heaven has become something that's going to be pretty cool. It's part of our retirement plan. The end of the day, it's trust me, it's going to be better in that hell place is kind of how we think. No, heaven is the point. That this is a point along the journey. This is our layover. This is not our destination. Do you long for that? Things don't always last in this world. Can I get an amen? Things don't always last in this world. Things come and go. Businesses come and go. Have you ever like went to eat somewhere and then you went back there and it was gone? That's happened before. I remember one time it happened, it shut down, and I'm like, oh my goodness, we ate there like a week ago. Is it condemned? Like, are we going to end up with some disease, sickness? People come and go. I mean, I've pastored 15 years. All of you are not the people that I started with 15 years ago. A few of you are, by God's grace, but people come and go. Our products come and go. Does anybody have any idea what the car with the highest vehicle mileage is? Anybody? Ever. It's a 1966 Volvo 1800S. Anyone who want to guess, ballpark, how many miles this car has reached? We got 2 million. We got 480,000. No, we're up there. More. 3 million. And I'm like, I have like 150 on my one van. I was like, man, it's starting to get up there. That's like the first year for this dude. 3 million miles on one car. It defies all logic and reason for us that a car could last that long. Well, friends, that is the enduring nature of God's people and the church. That God promised Peter, he says, I will build my church. And sometimes people mistaken it and that build the church means he's going to build it on Peter. You know, he doesn't build it on Peter. He builds the church because he's the rock. He's the foundation, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know what's shocking about Philadelphia? It's amazing, encouraging. 20th century, guess where there was 5 thriving congregations? Guess. Philadelphia. This little obscure church that had little power but was faithful. Nearly 2,000 years later, in an area that became very dominated by Islam, somehow, some way, was still thriving, spanning the years. And that's what God promises, to preserve a congregation. He's done it in the past, and he'll do it in the future. He will do the same with us. He began the work, he'll bring it to completion, and no one and nothing can close that door. For the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Friends, that's our hope today. Let's pray. God, we pray that, one, you would allow us to grasp the depth of that promise. That, God, you would awaken us to how awesome and wonderful and majestic that word is. That we are going to be a pillar in your temple. That we're going to be in the presence of you for all eternity. That you have written your name on us. And that means that we are yours and you are ours. And we long for that. God, we confess right now that we often get distracted. That this world just can get us so down and we can feel so defeated. And we forget that this is not our home. So God, we pray in this moment that you would remind us that we are coming to you and you are here with us even today. We pray right now as we wrap up our time responding with a song of worship that we would just not go through the motions, that we would just not sing a song, but that we would sing out of the overflow of our hearts as redeemed saints of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we respond?